praise you for your goodness. We praise you for who you are and for the fact that you chose to make us part of your family. More than just indentured servants that have to repay you, but sons and daughters. And then your great love that you lavish upon your children. And all the care that we parents would take in terms of our children, Lord, how much more, God? It's in your own best interest to care for your own, and so we rejoice in that. We take this word today and what we've received from you thus far, the initial anointed word, the anointed songs that were brought to a psalmist's heart to bring to us. We take all of that and we're thankful for that with this word that will follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Exodus episodes number 4. So every day there's different types of Exodus trips that we as Christians must make. We make a trip from the temporary to the eternal. That was one of the messages in this series. We take trips from that which tends to death to that which tends to life. This is an everyday issue. Last week, we were concerned with taking the trip from too much emphasis, like a preoccupation of the past, a suffocating, burdening load that the past is, unfortunately for many Christians. And God gives us a choice to take to exit that for the present and to only move in the direction of the past when it glorifies Jesus. If it does not glorify Jesus, then let the dead bury the dead. Let it be frozen. Don't stay there. Well, today, we're taking it from the other angle. This is ever so convenient in terms of the timing. Imagine that. We're taking it in terms of moving or an exodus from future focus, from apprehension. What's going to happen tomorrow? And taking a trip to the present once again. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The present is the point of eternal connection. The past is gone. You cannot connect into eternity via the past. You can't go back. There's no such thing as time travel. And the future is speculative. It can only be imagined. It's nigh unto a fiction. The only moment we have is now. And God wants us to be worshipers. He's called his people to glorify him forever. And so when the psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made, this is the only time that we can rejoice and be glad in him. We're not rejoicing and being glad in the day per se, but the day or the time we're in is the opportunity where we can link with God. We can connect with God. And that's the reason why you and I exist. And so I've just answered many of the questions of the philosophers through the ages. Why do we exist? We exist to know our Creator. He created us to have a relationship with him. And the present is the only moment to rejoice in God. Another facet or understanding of worship, to rejoice and to be glad, to celebrate God and to enjoy the connection and to experience true joy, which comes only through the Holy Spirit. The only point we can rejoice in the Lord and enjoy him is the day that we find ourselves in, is this moment. So last week, again, was about the daily exodus, so moving from the past and the vice grip, nasty influence that the past can continue to hold us in. Today, exodus from future focus to the present. And this is very convenient because we have the greatest authority that comments on this issue with such precision, with such clarity. And of course, the greatest authority to comment on any issue in the Bible would be who? Jesus himself. And so, of course, all scriptures are inspired and anointed. Yes, indeed. When I can get it directly from the author, I enjoy it. Matthew 6. And these are popular passages in that they're found in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so let us enjoy, take comfort, and also some correction from these passages. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious, that is to be careworn, to be driven, to be in a hurry. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? For example, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And by the way, that certainly flies in the face of creation worshipers, environmentalists that would equate animals and people. That's totally unbiblical. Human beings, God's people here, aren't you of more value than the birds? And the birds aren't striving. They don't have high blood pressure and panic attacks, and they're not into the whole storing up. They're just enjoying God's favor. And I always like this time of year, you hear the birds start singing, and it's a reminder. Because my predilection is in the direction of worrywart. I'm a planner. It has some positives, yes, but it definitely has some negatives. So this message hits me hard. And the birds are a reminder, obviously, the beautiful sounds and the creator that made them, and also the fact of what Jesus taught here, that they are not driven. They're not in constant apprehension and tormented about a future that may or may not be. Things just, they're taken care of for them. God cares for them. Yesterday in my devotional with the family, I read out of Psalms, I think it was 147, how that God feeds the beasts of the field and even the young ravens that cry. And the little birds in their nest, and they're crying, and of course their mother brings them food. But God's taking care of those little babies. He hears the ravens cry. And it reminded me, following that a little bit forward, is when Elijah was in the land, was devastated under famine and no water, hadn't rained for 3 years. And what brought Elijah his food? The ravens. So God took care of the ravens that weren't worrying about anything, that then could take care of his elect, take care of his precious one. God's got things worked out. Our Father, now I plan as a father. How much more does my Heavenly Father, has He planned and brought me to the point that I find myself in? Verse 27, and which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? It's appointed that the man wants to die. God knows your dying day. We can't add or subtract a single hour from that. Why worry so much? Verse 28, concerning clothing, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Think of all the toil that went into Solomon's attire. If anybody could have glorious attire and be admired, it would have been Solomon, the wealthiest of his day. And yet, just the basic fields and the grass, so beautiful if you really take time. You know, it's take time to smell the roses. If you just look at the beauty of basic greenery which God created for the good of mankind. And that grass, verse 30, God so clothes the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven. Will he not much more clothe you and I, O you and I, we of little faith. The point, verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. Anxiety and worry is a sin. Jesus prohibits that, like any other sin. When I worry, with my tendencies towards being a worrywart, I am sinning and must repent. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So let the dead take care and endure that stuff. That's all they have. This world is all there is, all there ever will be to the Gentiles or to those that don't know God. And so you can't really blame them when they're consumed with survival stuff and things of the world. It's all they know. But not so for God's people. Verse 33 is for us. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We do not seek the kingdom of God as an abstraction, but we seek the king of that kingdom. Jesus Christ is the center. He is the one that is the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit brings the kingdom in our midst. Seek first the things of eternity. Seek things that involve the kingdom. How much are you and I tied into the kingdom? How much profit are we bringing to the kingdom? Do we even think in those terms? Do we even think in terms of I have value to add to the kingdom? God wants to use me. He's given me talents and abilities. Seek first the kingdom. When we have extra strength, extra time, extra money, does the kingdom even come? Is it even part of the equation? Seek first. Always the kingdom should be the first thing we think of. How can this benefit or bless my Father? How can this bless Jesus? How can this bless the church? How can it serve in terms of eternal value, things that will remain? And his righteousness. I want to be like God. I want to be like my Father. And so as I had mentioned earlier, we get concerned, and rightfully so, about viruses that will come and go, flu or the present one. But how much of the virus of sin do we allow into the more eternal side of us, into our soul? What kind of toxicity, what kind of pathogens do we allow through the airwaves? What kind of messages do we speak to each other, speaking in terms of life and death? We need to seek first God and right standing and obliterate all those viruses. And then God will take care of these non-essentials. That's the way I read it, that all these things will be added to you. Well, food and clothing is essential. Well, one nanosecond to eternity, and you and I will see, oh, okay, that was not really essential, everything there. But God takes care of that too. Verse 34, here is the lesson in terms of our message today. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, tomorrow may or may not happen. So let tomorrow take care of tomorrow. It's almost a little sarcastic. Let that fictional realm just tend to its own things. And Jesus isn't being cynical, like saying, well, all of life is a bunch of trouble. To be sure, in this world we'll have tribulation. But God also gives us many good things to enjoy. And I find that the good things outweigh the bad, that God has blessed me in many ways. Of course, we tend to focus on the black dots on the white board, right? At least I do. But God has blessed us. But in the day, there's going to be troubles. Why add to those real troubles imaginary troubles? Why double the load? Or why make it tenfold? Yes, there is a particular struggle, a particular pain. Why go into imaginary mode and start to assume the worst? Who tends in here towards the worst case scenario? Yeah, because we're planners. We're going to brace ourselves and make provision for the worst case scenario. And so we're troubled. It's like what Jesus said to Martha. Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things, worried works do. But Mary, who is enjoying the present moment with Jesus, she has chosen the better part. Yeah, there's things to be done, but Jesus could read into her that you got all the weight of the world on your shoulders and the weight of the future. And of course, when you're a parent, you're already reading into the future for your children too. And so you're bearing those weights, and your kids are already trouble enough in the present day, but then you got those things going. Not that there's not joy with them too, don't get me wrong, but I've been a parent for a little while. Don't add to your load, Jesus says, with imaginary future troubles. God wants us to be occupied with reality. God is never into any type of misrepresenting reality. God abhors lies and deceptions and a lot of those imaginations. How many things do we imagine for ourselves? And if it were to be tallied up, if there were a percentage to be put on, how much of them never came to pass? Would it be 90%? Would it be 95%? Well, I had it right a few times. Yeah, a broken clock is right twice a day. But why add to those troubles? Jesus wants us to cling to him. And you know, when you're right twice a day, God's already there to take care of that too. And he'll tend to that. God wants us to be occupied with reality. It's almost like a blasphemy when we're in imaginary mode and we're imagining things, and the same God who came through in the past, well, I don't see how he's going to do it this time, or you know, worst case scenario is imminent. We're blaspheming reality. We're not occupying the reality of the present, but instead being preoccupied. Now, is it okay, and I know there's a tension, is it okay to be occupied with the future? And of course, for a person like me that has planning mode, you know, fail to plan, plan to fail, you know, got my mottos and everything. There's a tension because we also have our proof text, right? We got our proverbial proof text. And the favorite proverbial proof text of a avid planner is, or it involves a particular insect. Yes, yes, yes. Well, I see we're all in agreement, those that are like unto me. Go to the ant, you sluggard, who prepares its food, right? Because winter is coming. And so there's tension. And I'm not suggesting I'm going to solve for it, but I am perhaps going to reprove to some extent my own bent and some of us that are at lean way too far and we get preoccupied. And this is what the Lord gave me recently. Let me preface this. All scripture is good and is profitable. So don't get me wrong here. But those proverbs were written by a man who was occupied primarily with the natural world. Solomon had some degree of spirituality, but it wasn't super spiritual. He wasn't like his David that had, like his father David, that was a man after God's own heart. And so what God spoke to me through the Spirit is when I compare what Jesus says here, comparing scriptures with scriptures, to what Solomon said about the ant, the Spirit said to me, a greater than Solomon is here. And if I'm going to err, I need to err more in the direction of what Jesus said. That scripture has value. But what Jesus says for me, and with my excesses, I need to go more in the direction of what he's saying, is stop all that worrying and stop dressing it up with, well, I'm just a planner, and I got my favorite text, go to the ant, you sluggard. No, for me personally, I need to focus more on the present and less on the imaginary future that there's no guarantee that it'll even come. To C.S. Lewis again, my favorite letter of the Screwtape letters is letter number 15. And the reason why is because it's the most hard-hitting on me. I tend to like things that reprove me. And I would tend to say, you must like it if you've been in this church for a while. So we're in accord there. I find resistance and reproof actually bring strength in life. So this, now if you don't know about the Screwtape letters, real quick, two demons are talking. And so you got to take the reverse of what they're saying. And they're shedding some light how they think the things of God operate. And they're trying to trip up a Christian. So here is a letter. My dear Wormwood, I had noticed, of course, that the humans were having a lull in their European war. And I'm not surprised that there's a corresponding lull in the patient's anxieties. Do we want to encourage this or keep him worried? Tortured fear and stupid confidence are both desirable states of mind. Love that. Our choice between them raises important questions. The humans live in time, but our enemy, now they're speaking of God. Remember, it's demons talking here. But God destines them to eternity. He, therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity and to the point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Of the present moment and of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which God has of the whole reality. In it alone, freedom and actuality are offered them. God would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with him or separation from him, meditating on himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. Our business, now this is spiritual darkness here, our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. It's far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so that thought about the future inflames hope and fear. Also, it is unknown to them. So in making them think about it, that is the future, we make them think of unrealities. In a word, the future is of all things the thing least like eternity. It is the most completely temporal part of time, for the past is frozen, no longer flows. The present is all lit up with eternal rays. Hence, the encouragement we give to all those schemes of thought, such as evolution, scientific humanism, or communism, which fix men's affections on the future. Hence, nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past, love to the present, fear, avarice, and lust and ambition all look ahead. That future. Amen to that. So let's begin to move in the direction of close, which is rather nebulous sounding, isn't it? Brent did make sure my mic was charged. He said I had many hours of charge. But. Diagnosing acute PFS syndrome. Now, I feel bad when the more refined gender deals with a monthly issue that has similar initials, and some more extreme than others. But all of us human beings have issues with PFS. Who would like to tell me what PFS stands for? Yes, Denise. Preferred future state. Luke 12, 13 through 21, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Oh, he's talking to the wrong person about money. Verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, why would I deal with something so ridiculous? Verse 15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, let's keep in mind the amount of narcissism or self-focus we find here. He said to himself, "What shall I do? for I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, future. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. How many I wills do you count there in verses 18 and 19? I count four I wills. I will, I will, I will. What's the notable absence that a Christian would immediately be alerted to? Who is not brought into the equation? God. I mean, this is total self-will. It's like Satan. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. The I wills. Beware of the I wills. Beware of the I and then the will, future. That's a double damage. So this guy is like so many. They have this preferred future state in mind. When I get to this point, then I will be happy. Who has ever had a thought like unto that in the last week? When this happens, when I graduate, when I get that promotion, when I get the debt paid off, you know, on and on it goes. And those are relatively good things. But the problem is that there's this assumption that A, that it'll come, and B, that it will satisfy. And it's all imaginary. It's a syndrome. It's actually not healthy to be living that way. And boy, did this guy find out too little, too late. Because he's dreaming. He's done well for himself, but of course he's not satisfied. Because who can be satisfied with what the world has to offer? And so a new building project. I'm going to build this barn, a new home. Have so much storage, then I'll take my rest. Things will be so well then. And I could say to myself, relax, eat. No, you won't, because even if you get to that point, you'll have another acute issue of PFS that will drive you towards this unattainable fulfillment. However, God interrupted him in his delusion. God of the present, verse 20, look at this, but God said to him, fool, this night. So there he was thinking about his building project, what materials do I have to get together, and before he even can have one hammer put to one nail, God, the ultimate interrupter, comes and interrupts his folly. He says, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, not rich towards God. Be rich towards God right now. Don't be imagining that I've got to wait to get to a certain point. I got to be rich in knowledge or rich in prosperity and rich in time, rich in energy. Don't wait for that time. Don't be thinking about a preferred future state. Today is the day to serve God. Be rich towards God today. I wonder how many Christians waste a lot of time in planning, in terms of estate planning, laying up inheritances that will only cause compromised, lukewarm children to double down in their lukewarmness. All the while, God is saying, be rich towards me today. Invest in the kingdom today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. And who knows? Even Solomon got this. He said, who knows? What if my son is a fool? And I've done all this, and he squanders it. And you know what? He was right. Rehoboam. Foolish confidence, James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When's the last time we had harsh, condemning words against arrogant, foolish, presumptuous boasting? Are we so used to saying, I'm going to do this and that, that we become hardened, we become desensitized to the fact that who are you to say that you're going to do this or that? There ought to be this sense in our lives that if the Lord wills, I can't even guarantee a tomorrow. Now, we can overdo it, and we can make it a cliche, Lord willing, where even that loses its meaning, and I understand. But I'd rather tend in that direction towards becoming an arrogant person that has these best laid plans. How does that statement usually end? Best laid plans, by the way? Arrogant, foolish presumption is a sin like any other sin. Verse 17, if we know to do the right thing. Now, this is in context about that presumption. Sure, verse 17 could be used for all sins. I'd agree. But I also like taking things in context. You know that you have no guarantee of tomorrow. And I'm going to make this money, and this is a surefire investment. You can't lose. How many times have you been burned by that, by the way? It's a sure thing. It's sin to have that type of arrogance. Only God knows what is going to transpire. We should have a humility about us that, God, I don't even know if I'll get home today. It's only by your grace. You know, we should be thinking, and we're probably going to see when we get to the other side, how did we ever make it to begin with? I mean, how many near misses? It was all fragile. Coronavirus, what about all those thousand other things along the way? How did we ever even get there? Well, because God, only God sustains the fragile thing called this life. And the Bible says in Colossians, he sustains it by the word of his power. Psalm 49:13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. It is such a ridiculous statement that the psalmist makes here. In context, he's speaking about those who trusted in their wealth. Then they die. And he says, well, that's the path of those who have foolish confidence. But you know what? People never learn. The people after them say, oh, they did good for themselves. They were successful. He or she was a good person. Yep, the beat goes on, just never ends. Foolish, presumptuous humanity that doesn't have the humility to see that it's a slender cord and our lives are hanging by a thread that the Lord has. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Finally, last day's panic. No, this message ain't going to get any better. Luke 21, 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring, that is a noise echo, figuratively a rumor, of the sea and the waves. Now, in Luke 21, Jesus is talking about the end times. We've had signs in the sun, moon, and stars. We've had eclipses. We've had blood moons. We've had the Revelation 11 sign a few years back, and there's going to be more. But I want to focus for a moment, if you bear with me. I know it's a little long, but I want to focus on the sea and the waves. What is the sea and the waves? How often, by the way, do you and I see the sea and the waves? Perhaps we wish we could live along a coast. We enjoy it on a vacation, perhaps. But it's not really a part of our lives. So there's got to be a little bit more meaning there. And sure, there's probably practical meaning for the oceans and the disturbing of the literal tides at the end of time, no doubt. But there's something deeper here. And if you could put up Revelation 17:15. And I made this connection years ago. The sea and the waves is a symbol or metaphor for humanity. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages. So God sees humanity, wave after wave, commotion, tumult. And that's just the way it is in this world. When you get to heaven, you got a sea of glass. It's totally tranquil and still. But here, everything's in commotion, and there's a great sea dragon, the Leviathan, the devil, that figuratively swims through the ocean of humanity, causing nonstop havoc. So, at the end of time, And this is what this is suggesting from my perspective. This is a time when all humanity can now have foreboding together. There have been troubles throughout all history, but normally there was geographic limitations. Like people in one continent might not even know what was happening in another, or one country might not know till years later what even happened. We just take it for granted that we can know what's going to happen in Lebanon in like 5 seconds. But not so for most of human history. We live, from my perspective, in the time of this interconnectedness where waves can travel across all of us and affecting us in some manner. And of course, you know, the technology, the media, and social media, the current Borg collective, that interconnectedness now, for good or bad, whether we like it or not, we are there. And now the whole world, you see, it says here in verse 25, the distress of the nations, of the people groups. Because of all that's happening, the waves of information, and wave after wave of information, and the waves get bigger and bigger until you get a tidal wave. And that's what we find ourselves in. Distress means anguish or anxiety. And that is the way the nations have to operate in the end time. They're back to Babel once again, full circle. The interconnectedness of Babel will be the interconnectedness of the final world system, a hive mind with the queen bee, the devil, and his financial messiah presiding. But that is not the status of the holy nation. There's a difference. There are the nations of the earth, which must tend towards panic. And then there's God's holy nation, which is the church. And the church is exceptional. The church can be in it, but not of it. The church actually stands in stark contrast as salt and light. The church is a stabilizer, and it's the only thing keeping the whole thing from imploding. God will not do his full onslaught nor allow his full wrath until that which restrains is taken out of the way. That is, the church right now is a preservative factor in the world. And I know it's crazy because, well, people tend to hate the church and tend to hate God. Yeah, it's almost like biting the hand that feeds you. It's like a teenage child with their parent, you know, and they get it, they're beneficiaries of their care, and yet they can't stand them. Well, that's the way the world sees the church, when the world should be very thankful. Because if the church weren't in the mix, then what would you have? You'd have a habitation of every foul and wicked spirit. It'd be tenfold as dark as we see now. And then to finish up here, Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, connecting with the waves and the waters. By awesome deeds you answer us of righteousness, O God, of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Look at the connection here. The tumult of the peoples. God sees humanity like a tumultuous sea. A lot of confusion and a far cry from what he intended. Verse 8, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. God's got a plan. There's a good ending to this situation in particular for his people. And so let us now finish the passage in Luke 21, starting in let's do 26. People fainting with fear and foreboding. Okay, you got the waves and the roaring. People are fainting with fear, and they're looking to the future. That's foreboding of what is coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when they will see the Son of Man, or then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And this is for us, brothers and sisters. This is our exodus. This is our daily exodus. That as we see what's going on the horizontal, And as we're affected by the media waves and the scare waves, and because we're part of that, we're in it, not of it. Well, here's my daily trip. Verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because God's about to purchase or buy you out of that situation. He's already put a down payment on you. That's the Holy Spirit. But the full purchase has yet to come. He's going to take us unto himself. And so Christians are not to be overcome with the conspiracy facts of the world. There are conspiracies. We're not to be overcome with what the enemy's doing and having his final hurrah and onslaught. We're not to be overcome with the panic. We're not to be driven by it. We can take precautions. We can be wise. God will give us insight. But there's more going on. God's fingerprints are on everything, and we can be secure. So when the final, the last day's panic is unleashed, we will not be taken unaware. We are not in darkness as though the day would overtake us in darkness. We're children of the light. God's going to give us a sense. He's given some of that right now through his messengers throughout the church. I'm sure these type of messages, because the Spirit speaks to the church, that's part of that we straighten up. We raise our heads. We're not going in denying everything. We're not stuck in it. But instead, we raise our heads because the return of Jesus is coming. He's going to keep his people until the end. God, who is faithful to keep his elect when the waters overflowed and the first world perished, is the same one that's able to keep us and our families through to the end. And so let us stand and pray that the anointing of this message goes deep into our hearts. How many of you would just say, God, I want that message just to permeate my being? And it just echoes in my heart. The word does not return void. It finds good soil and it bears fruit. How many of you want that word to continue? Just raise your hands to Jesus. Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters today and myself, because I'm going to need this. Oh, I've needed it and I'm going to need it. Should I have it tomorrow? Lord, help us to have this strength for the days that you give us. To not be overcome with evil. Lord, to not be panic-oriented, to not give in to tormenting fear. May your Spirit comfort us. May your Spirit convict us. Let us be sober. Let us be vigilant. Let us be ready to share, willing to distribute, not self-centered, but you-centered. Oriented towards you and a blessing to others. I pray your peace, which passes understanding, would guard the hearts and minds of we, your children, and I commit us to your care. The blessings of the Lord be upon your people. May they be the head, not the tail. May they prevail. May everything that would work them up and cause them anxiety be quenched. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.